in Paul's rebukes to the Corinthian church. He has already laid the foundation of the wisdom of God in Christ and the gospel that takes priority over all messages of Jesus crucified, something in which to boast, and in that alone. We've seen him tackle division within the church, and now we're seeing him tackle some church discipline. So there's some sensitivity, there's some sensitive matters here in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll have to look at those, but these are not uncommon in the life of a church, regrettably. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Our wonderful God, we have thankful hearts to you for this opportunity to consider what your word says to the Corinthians first, but also to us, Lord. Pray that you would convict us of sin where we need that conviction through your Holy Spirit, that we would repent of where we have sinned against your law, against your holiness. Encourage our hearts with the wonderful message of Jesus Christ who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen. So the thesis I have here from this chapter is church discipline is essential for the life and the purity of the church of Christ. Even though many churches don't do it or don't want to do it, church discipline is absolutely necessary. As long as we are this side of glory, there will be sin in the church, and that of a heinous quality as well. And if that sin is after checked or rebuked, if it's still unrepented, then there is a process that the church needs to follow. And we see some of that going on here in this chapter. Wanted to give you just some of our own church documents from the PCA Book of Church Order. We have one section of that book on discipline. Rules of discipline. Many chapters. There's much to say about that. And in the Book of Church Order, the BCO, there's mention of two kinds of church discipline. So we can consider discipline broadly, and this is the whole government, inspection, training, guardianship, and control which the church maintains over its members, its officers, and its courts. You might not think of the church as a court, but because there are judicial matters in the church itself, we do view our churches as courts. Think of that in the presbytery level and general assembly level as well. But broadly considered, church discipline is looking after the members of the church and training them in righteousness. Discipline means following after God, being a student of God's word and obeying him. And the elders are the ones that have that oversight, that guardianship, and that instruction. And so broadly considered, that's what discipline is. But again, because of sin, we do have discipline considered narrowly, which is in reference to the judicial process. If there's a case of sin, usually it's a public sin that is not being repented of. So you might recall in Matthew 18 what Jesus says to his disciples about the process for someone who sins against you. You go tell him his fault. And if he listens to you, great, you've gained your brother. The matter is solved. But if he, and this is again a matter of real sin, if he's truly sinned and he's not repenting of that, then you bring a couple others. Establishing the Old Testament and New Testament principle of multiple witnesses to confirm. And if that, sadly, doesn't result in reconciliation of confession of sin, then the elders of the church are brought in. The session comes in later. Okay, so we're supposed to handle offenses privately with just one or a couple other people. But then, even if that session, despite all of its calls to repent and examination of the issue, doesn't see repentance, then that person is treated as a tax collector, a Gentile, excommunicated. That's what we're looking at here. So that's a process that we, as a session, have to go through. And it's a very sad process. It's grievous to all involved. And honestly, I wish we wouldn't have it, but I'm glad we have it because there's still sin. And we don't tolerate public sins that are not repented. So we have here a very serious charge, and it's indisputable in verses 1 and 2. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" So this sexual morality that's referenced here, I treat it here as porneia. Okay, that porneia is the word, New Testament, that's used to refer to all manner of sexual immoralities. So it's not just adultery. There's a whole gamut of immoralities spoken of in Leviticus 18 and 20 and spoken about by Paul in a number of his letters. And the report of porneia is everywhere in Corinth. This word actually, it's not so much a surprise, like, did he actually do that? Okay, there is some Pauline surprise, but that's not what he's communicating here. This word actually is referring to generally or commonly, completely. So we have the word Catholic. I know sometimes people have they have bad thoughts when the word Catholic comes up, but it's a biblical term. It's a good term when understood properly. Catholic just means according to the whole. When we talk about the Catholic Church, we're talking about the Church Universal. We consider the Church as a whole. So what he's getting at here is there is porneia that's being reported throughout the church in Corinth, and it's making its way to Paul. So this phrase here, it's actually reported, can be taken a couple different ways. Either he's saying, nothing is heard of among you except for porneia. That's an ouch, isn't it? If you get that. Or he's saying, when we hear of the Corinthian church, generally what comes to mind is their porneia. Is that something that you want to be known for? When we think of Cross Creek, we think of sexually immoral people. What kind of reputation do we want as a church? We want one that's committed to Christ, faithful to the Scriptures, don't we? And in love with the Reformed heritage and committed to gospel's expansion to in our community and in the world, the Great Commission. So it's an ouch either way we take this verse. And it's not a surprise to see sexual immorality in the church. You see there are several references to Paul's use of the term porneia. And notice, those are all from Paul. Okay, there are other New Testament books that include porneia. And you see in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about it. In Galatians, the Galatian church doesn't have a good reputation, denies the gospel, wants to add to the work of Christ by having circumcision be mandated. Colossians, the Thessalonians, even the Thessalonians who had a good reputation, they were encouraged by Paul to the will of God for them is their sanctification, that they abstain from sexual immorality. So this is a topic that Paul picks up in most of his letters. So it's not a surprise to see sexual immorality in the church. When we are sexual beings, God made us that way, and it's our sin that has perverted our sexuality and the lusts of our hearts that have been expressed in so many deviant ways. So that's not why Paul is so surprised. And we know that it doesn't matter if you're a church leader or a church member. We see this in the church. There are so many illustrations, so many examples, and we wouldn't even have to dig into deep past. We could probably just look at something in 2021 even, a month, and perhaps a pastor has fallen or an elder has left his wife for no biblical reasons. There's so much evidence of this from leaders and from church members. Many church discipline cases that I've been a part of are from church members who've left their spouse on unbiblical grounds and refused to repent and be reconciled, and that meant they're being excommunicated after a very long process. But it is a surprise for Paul to learn of its ubiquitous toleration in Corinth. And we know that this is a nascent church, okay, and this is early, and they have a lot of growing to do, but Paul does not tolerate their toleration of porneia. That's what's so surprising. That's why he is going to take the measures that he takes. Charles Hodge says, "The change of moral sentiments of a community is a difficult and gradual work." We've already talked about their standing before God and Christ, and they have the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God, but they also have a lot of growth to make. And this chapter is one movement to that growth in the life of the Corinthian church. We're thankful, they should be thankful, that Paul didn't just let this by, that he didn't wink at what was going on in Corinth. Yesterday, I was in Charlotte. Started a first session with a couple that I'll be marrying in September. A former student of mine from Arizona who now lives in Charlotte. So I have the privilege of officiating their wedding. And I told them straight up that I'm going to be asking you some pretty direct questions. We want to handle suffering issues and sin issues. And he and my former student told his fiance, "Pastor Mock," well, I think he called me Senor Mock, because I was a Spanish teacher. "Senor Mock is going to be blunt. He's going to be direct. That's going to be good." And so I told him, "Warning, I'm going to be blunt. I'm going to ask you hard questions." And he said, "I'm glad that you're going to do that. We need that." That's the kind of hard attitude that is teachable, even when things like porneia come up. So it's good for Paul to address these matters because he loves them. That's why he addresses these matters. And he loves Christ, and he loves the Church of Christ, the purity of the Church of Christ. And by the way, y'all take vows to submit to the government and discipline of the church and to study its peace and its purity, right? It's a biblical vow. That's what we are about. This isn't just for Paul to try to ensure, it's for you as well. Sanctification is hard. It's hard work. But it is a joyful difficulty. It's a joyful labor. Why should this be a joyful labor? Because it is striving after the image of Christ. We're told to imitate Christ, and the more we are growing, sometimes it hurts. That means that we give up our sin, which we love so much, which entangles us so easily. But in the process, we have something far greater, conformity to Christ. So here's the charge. A man has his father's wife, and this means it's his stepmother. He has his stepmom. And has, in New Testament, refers to marrying. When a person has another, that is in reference to marrying that person. So here we have someone who's married his stepmother. And this is against the Old Testament. In Leviticus 18, for instance, we see this. Sometimes people say that the book of Leviticus doesn't apply to modern day or New Testament concerns. Paul would disagree. So Leviticus 18, 6 through 8, "None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." So notice the verse 8 there. That's the stepmom. And this is incest that is taking place here. There's the charge. Now, I've argued in a sermon on 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, that the man here in 1 Corinthians 5 is the same one in 2 Corinthians 2. So I won't go through that argumentation again right now anyways. We can talk about that later if that's something that you are interested in knowing. But if this man is the same as the one in 2 Corinthians 2, then it's possible that his father was still alive when this was taking place. And that's one way to understand 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. It says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong," which would be the father, "but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Now we know, thanks be to God, that later on this man is reconciled, and he was struck with great grief, sorrow over his sin, and Paul had to then tell the Corinthians to let him back in, and that their punishment was getting to the point of extreme, because he had a godly grief that led to repentance. But at this point, he's not in that state of repentance, so it calls for a different exhortation from Paul. So it might be more rhetorical for time's sake here, but have Corinthian pagans been surpassed not only by Corinthian Christians, but also by American pagans in terms of sexual immorality here, and maybe even American Christians? Of course, there's nothing new under the sun, and there's a lot of porneia going around, but maybe there's a sense in which, yes, the Corinthian pagans have been surpassed by today's people. The essence, perhaps, is the same, but manifestation perhaps different as well. We are struggling with things that the Corinthian church really wasn't struggling with, in reference to sexual identity and giving in to particular lusts. I mean, even our own denomination, as some of you are well aware, we are having to address whether sexual sin or lust for someone of the same sex is in itself sinful. If you just don't act on it, is it still sinful? Why we have to have this discussion is mind-boggling. Paul has spoken about that very markedly in Romans 1, and it's clear in Scripture. A lust for an illicit action is in itself in a lust. It's an illicit desire, just because you don't act on it. What's regrettable, of course, is the Corinthian Christians' arrogant attitude. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Talked about in sermon how we could do a lot more mourning over sin. Paul wants them to be sad. He wants them to have a godly grief that leads to repentance, change of thinking on how they are relating to the purity of the church. They are puffed up with pride over tolerating this man's action. It could be because they have a misunderstanding of grace. Ironically, they considered it a badge of insight to keep the matter unaddressed. This is not true insight. This is insight from the world, not from the Spirit. Because the Spirit, we know from John 16, that the Spirit is going to be sent to the world to convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment, sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this, when you seek real conviction of sin, that's the work of the Spirit for which to give God thanks. But here, they're suppressing the matter. They're not mourning. And mourning is the only appropriate response when immorality goes unchecked. St. Chrysostom says that the idea is this. The Corinthians should have acted as they would have done had a pestilence appeared among them which called for mourning and supplication that it be removed. You see that in the Old Testament. God has even threatened in his curses for disobedience, pestilence. So the nation of Israel, when there was a pestilence going on, when there was a plague, there was a disease, people were dying left and right, people were being bitten by snakes, that woke them up. I said, we got to do something about this. Clearly, God is displeased with what's going on. Yes, clearly. Chrysostom saying, that's the kind of response that the Corinthian leadership and membership ought to have had. But rather, they preferred arrogance to lamenting. The world rejoices over immorality, whereas the church mourns. Or I should say, the church should mourn. We don't always mourn over immorality. But the world, of course, sees this as freedom and autonomy, us being able to do what we want to do. How dare anyone judge us? How dare anyone tell us we can't do what we want to do? It's my life, my body, my sexuality, my partner, etc. On and on and on. The world's rejoicing in that kind of freedom, which ironically, Scripture says, is slavery to sin. The church should not have the same response that the world has regarding sin. We should be mourning when we find out that our brother or sister has sinned so grievously. We don't say, well, his wife didn't love him, so it was okay that he left her. We should mourn. And we should pray for repentance. We should pray for reconciliation. We should Pray for growth in godliness, being trained in righteousness. And what's so hard for the Corinthians to hear is Paul is basically saying, why can't you be more like the pagans? He doesn't actually want the Corinthian Christians to be pagans, but they've bested the Corinthians in their immorality because they don't tolerate a guy who has his father's wife. That's just not in the Gentile worldview. But for these Corinthian Christians, it was okay. And so I think we should ask ourselves, do we mourn immorality? Do we praise immorality? Of course, we're not going to profess that we praise immorality. So I love adultery. We're not going to say that. But how we react, how we think about these grievous matters will tell us if we are concerned about the purity of the life of the church or something else. Here are some rationalizations that we make to tolerate porneia. It's not that bad. When you really think about it, there's love between them. Hey, this guy loved his father's wife. Maybe she reciprocated. Who are we to... If there's love involved, is it really that bad? She's my family. I couldn't say anything that would hurt my family member, right? He may stop talking to me if I tell him about his sin. Yep, he may. Is that going to stop you? I hope not. It would be hypocrisy to confront him. Hey, I'm a sinner, he's a sinner. How can one sinner confront another? Well, Jesus actually addresses that in Matthew 7, the very passage that people point to, don't judge me. Okay. Well, how about you just get the log out before you address the speck, but also address the speck. And later on in John, he'll say, judge with right judgment. Don't be hypocrites and judge based on the wisdom of God. Of course, do that with grace and always constant pleas to repent from the sin and turn to Christ. The church is supposed to be about grace, not law. That's what I think these Corinthians were imbibing. We just got all this grace, and now we have these issues. What do we do? We don't want to be so legalistic and say that they can't do that. Grace is freeing. It's a distorted view of grace. Paul attacked similar ideas of this libertinism. Let's sin so that grace may abound. He picked that up in Romans. Shall we go on sinning? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. God forbid. Let's allow this because the law is rough on New Testament believers. And these are false ways of thinking. And so the charge is indisputable. And then because of the indisputability of the charge, continuing in verses 2 through 5, he lays down a sentence of judgment. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Perverted grace calls for a pure judgment. Because of the indubitability of the immorality and because of the church's dereliction of duty, Paul is content to pronounce the sentence of judgment from a distance. He probably would prefer to do that physically present, but that's just not possible at the time. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with his apostolic authority, his letter then becomes his presence and his pronouncement. He has, you could say with this letter, God as his witness. He has the whole word of God that contradicts the Corinthians' toleration. And so the Corinthians have to assemble themselves publicly as a church in the name of the Lord Jesus. Church discipline, when there's excommunication, there's a meeting for the church members after the service. Usually it's okay, guys, we're going to share some information, but we'll spare you all the, you know, a lot of the details, and here's what's happened, and here's how the church has addressed the matter for the last 18 months. It's usually a very long process. The elders are wise to patiently endure the issues and constantly plead for repentance, and only when there is incontrovertible unrepentance does the session move forward with, okay, excommunication is what it is, and then that is announced to the church. They are to excommunicate the man in this passage here. Paul's language is deliver the man over to Satan. So to excommunicate means to remove from the communion of the body of Christ. So it's a pronouncement that we do not view you as a genuine brother or sister in Christ. We fear for your soul. We want you to be reconciled. Because what does a converted heart do? It responds well to the gospel. It loves Jesus. It hates sin. And over time, the session expects for that heart to be softened. And when month after month, the heart becomes even increasingly hardened, what kind of conclusion is the session to draw other than this person's not a believer, but he called himself one, and now he's being delivered over to Satan. And this is a side note, and I don't want to get hung up on it, but sometimes there's this issue of theonomy, of what the theonomy just means God's law. And there's a question about the civil law in the Old Testament and it's being applied to New Testament believers. Now, I think that if Paul were a theonomist in that sense, that the same civic penalties, statutes from the Old Testament, Israel, should be applied here, then what he would have done is he would have said, okay, this guy needs to be killed, because that's what the penalty for this kind of porneia was, that he'd be killed. He doesn't do that. He delivers him over to Satan, which is the New Testament equivalent, because that's where there is death. It's outside. And Satan tempted the man to have his father's wife. He accuses the man for having had his father's wife. That's the devilish designs. That's the irony of Satan. He's going to tempt you to sin against your Lord, and your flesh is going to give in at times, and then he's going to accuse you for having given in to your flesh and disobey the Lord. He tempts, and then he accuses. He says, no hope for you. Because the world is Satan's kingdom, to be handed over to Satan is to be cast out of the church. And there was a famous Latin phrase, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, from St. Cyprian, 3rd century bishop, theologian, and the Roman Catholics took that phrase and said, okay, if you're not Roman Catholic, you're not saved at all. That's a misuse of that phrase. Calvin would say this, those who... This is not in your notes, but he says this in his in a catechism to the Church of Geneva. Those who make a departure from the body of Christ and rend its unity by faction are cut off from all hope of salvation during the time they remain in this schism, be it however short. If Jesus Christ gave the apostles the power to bind and to loose, to receive into membership and to excommunicate from membership. These are declarations of the leadership of the kingship that Christ has and the authority he has given his under-shepherds. There's only hope in Christ. There's an abundant mercy to be found in Christ. And if you're going to deny yourself of that, what you're saying is the church has nothing to offer you. Calvin is saying, you're cutting yourself off from all hope of salvation if you are not following Christ's word through the leadership. There are some purposes of the discipline. It's not simply punitive. There's an immediate purpose for the man to have his flesh destroyed. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul has another matter of discipline with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were making shipwreck of their faith. And he says, I'm going to deliver them over to Satan as well so that they can learn not to blaspheme. Paul wants this man in 1 Corinthians 5 to learn that what he's been doing is uncalled for and that his flesh needs to be destroyed. His bodily passions that have run amok need to be corrected. He needs to know that it's not okay to do what he's been doing with impunity. There's an immediate purpose for the church to purify the church. We should be advancing and promoting the purity of the church. That means addressing matters of sin. So that's one purpose for us. Paul was concerned for the church's purity. Ultimate concern here is to save his spirit on the day of the Lord. Paul loved the man, didn't want the man to continue in his sin. He wanted the man to be saved. Paul wasn't like this mean, nasty guy. He's like, oh, I just wish this guy would get it, and he'd just go to hell and spend eternity in hell forever. He wasn't like that. He wanted this man saved. That's why he exhorted the Corinthians to kick him out, so he would see his hopelessness. Listen to this. This is language from Calvin that would be highly offensive today. You probably wouldn't hear this a lot. Calvin summarizes Paul's meaning. We will condemn him in this world for a time that the Lord may preserve him in his kingdom. The language of condemnation is not highly prized in the church because, of course, we're about grace. But to see that this man doesn't need to be corrected is to misperceive grace. True grace is going to warn you of what you've done and to call you to repentance. And that's what Paul was doing. Got to be quick here. In verses 6 through 8, the paschal lamb purity, with the judgment now fulfilled, Paul returns to the Corinthians' own leavened conduct. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Corinthians are not boasting in Christ, but in a Christ-denying view of grace. The leaven here is not the offending man. It is the sin of the offending man that needs to be destroyed, which comes from the man's old man, that resident sinful nature that needs to be crushed. Evil diffuses itself as a little leaven does a whole loaf. Every bread pour is permeated and filled, and Paul's saying, this is malice and evil. That's what we need to be purified from. And he says, you guys really are unleavened. Christians are unleavened. They are holy. They are in Christ. the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for them. As you guys know, Israelites had a Passover sacrifice, and they had the meal. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Corinthians have the Passover lamb and continued communion with him, and we are no different. We have that. As leaven was not mixed with the Passover meal, so malice and evil are to be purged from full communion with Christ. Rather than glorying in twisted grace, they are to keep the feast by devoting their entire lives as consecrated to God. Our whole lives as an act of worship, a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. That's what he calls them to. Now that this man has been, now that the sentence has been given, you guys, I'm returning to you, Corinthians, you need to consider your own living, your own thinking. You're in Christ, so act like the pure Christians that you are called to be. Verses 9 to 13, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, this is 1 Corinthians, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter. That's because 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians, he mentions another letter, which is not the first letter to the Corinthians. We shouldn't be surprised to know that Paul wrote other letters. We don't think that the various New Testament authors only wrote those ones that we have in our canon. But we have all that God in his providence wanted us to have. So even though Paul wrote other letters to the Corinthians, he did not intend for those to be delivered to us. If he did, you can rest assured he would have preserved his word for us. So he says, I've already written to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul brings to their recollection an earlier exhortation not to associate with these porneia people, I can call them. He says, don't recognize openly wicked men as brothers in Christ. It's a mixture of categories. When we consider someone who is our brother, we look for a profession of faith, and we look for the fruit of repentance, the fruit of a changed life. And Paul says, if these, are adulterers and idolaters and swindlers and the greedy and all these, and he'll add more in 1 Corinthians 6, he's saying if these people are unrepentantly calling themselves brothers and carrying on with this godless way of living, then don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. Because eating is that sign of communion, of unity, togetherness. Clarifying, Paul speaks of associating with those who bear the name brother. These brothers are guilty of porneia, so not just suspected as being full of porneia, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, or swindling. So for the time that they are still guilty and they haven't sought reconciliation, he's saying you need to keep some distance. This doesn't mean you can't talk with them, but your conversations should at some point regularly remind them of their need to repent and their need to set matters right. And that's going to depend, what that looks like is going to depend on where they are in the process. If they have been actually excommunicated, then they need to go to the session and talk about what they've done and seek repentance and to pronounce that even before the church. Paul says the church will have enough problems in its courts, and because of this, there won't be time to judge those on the outside. God's going to handle that. Of course, God handles it here as king of the church. He handles that through his under-shepherds, his elders. Assuming the church will do its duty, and that assumption can't be made by Paul of the Corinthians at this point, but assuming that, we see this bleed in from chapter 5 to chapter 6 because there's going to be talk, as we'll see next week, of people bringing others to court, believers bringing others to court when they should have just handled it in their own ranks. They're appealing to foolish judges of the world to handle matters that could have easily been addressed if they were just full of the wisdom and grace that they are called to be. So we'll have to stop there. It's a meaty chapter, and it's a heavy one. Again, not many people want to talk about church discipline, but it was essential for this man. It was essential for the life of the Corinthian church. And again, I do think that this man, by the grace of God, did express a godly sorrow and did find the reconciliation that Paul exhorted the Corinthians to seek out as well. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we recognize that this chapter has great relevance for us as well. We would ask that you would soften our hearts, that we would be mindful of our own immorality, of our own straying away from your holiness, and that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of our sin, that we would run to the cross of Christ for grace, that we would find new mercies from your hand each morning. Give us godly repentance, Lord. Help us also to confront our brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness and grace and love for truth and love for the purity of the church. We know, Lord, that your desire and your plan for your people is to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. We pray that for ourselves, for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.